Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for the great Cy Kellett this afternoon. Cy has the afternoon off, and he was kind enough to ask me to host the show today. And, I don't get this opportunity all that often, as I said before, but I enjoy it a great deal. As the Development Director here at Catholic Answers, my main job is to ask you to join with us in our mission and support us primarily financially, but not only financially. We also appreciate your spiritual support as well. And I would always say if Catholic Answers has had an impact on you or the life of someone who is important to you, or you see the opportunity for us to impact a life much like yours, perhaps, then we could certainly use your support. We are growing, and there are all kinds of great things happening here at Catholic Answers Live. One of the things that we've put a lot of effort into, most recently, is expanding our podcast network. John Versillo and his team, Edgar Lujano, a lot of folks are involved with this. In fact, if you call in, you'll talk to Edgar. He'll be your call screener today, as he usually is. But we have built out a little bit, we're growing it, our podcast network, and it's a perfect topic to talk about today because one of the newest elements of the podcast network is hosted by our very own Joe Heschmeyer, and we have 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer himself. He is on the line with us now. Joe, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. How are you?
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Excellent. Excellent. Before I forget, and I'm not as good as Cy is at this, let me get the number out there. So if you've got a question for Joe, we are open forum. So any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. Joe's really good at this. He'll have an answer for you. The number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, it's 888-318-7884. And the lines are just now starting to fill up. While we wait for that, Joe, tell us a little bit about what's going on in your world. You mentioned you've been traveling a little bit recently.
Yeah, so I just came back from speaking at Parish St. Wenceslaus in Wilson, Kansas, which is the Czech capital of Kansas. last week I was down in the Ozarks in Camdenton, Missouri, speaking about the Pope. And it was a real blast because there were a lot of people who were ready to go very deep on all things papal. They knew both Aquinas and a lot of commentators. And I was expecting a pretty normal parish crowd. And I ended up getting a bunch of really interesting of the say theology nerds who were very well read on these subjects. Yeah. And, a couple of one convert from Protestantism, another guy who's still a Protestant pastor, actually, but made for a great conversation. So
they challenged
it was a real blast.
They challenged.
Yeah, it was. I mean, it was one of the major questions was, okay, in your book, Pope Peter, you argue that Peter is the first pope. Why should we believe that anything like that endures after Peter's death? We can see from the Bible that there's a special role that Simon Peter has, but why should we believe that this continues in the second generation, the third generation, on down to Pope Francis today? Which is a great question and was a lot of fun to answer.
It is wonderful. And of course, as Joe hinted, he is the author of Pope Peter. I'm going to hold this up for our folks here on YouTube. So Pope Peter, that was the first book that Joe did for us here at Catholic Answers, even before you started working for us. If I remember right, Joe, you wrote this book, we published it for you. And then after that, you came to work for Catholic Answers.
Exactly. Well, another way to think about it is most of what I do now, I was doing for free or cheap before, and now I'm just getting paid to do it, which is great. I mean, it's a losing deal on your end, but it's a great deal for me. Because I was already writing for the magazine. I was already writing for the online blog. I was already writing a book. I was already appearing on the show. I mean, I do those things more regularly now. It's not just when I can squeeze in the time. It's now my full-time job, which is amazing. People always ask, what's it like working for Catholic Answers? And I always say, just imagine the thing you try to do in your free time when you're done with work and when you don't have any family responsibilities. And imagine someone just said, what if I just paid you to do that all the time? Like, that's the easiest yes in the world. I'm not great at discernment. This was an easy thing to discern.
Yeah, no kidding. And then the last thing, we're going to get to calls here in just a second as the lines continue to fill up. But you do, as I mentioned, have one of the brand new podcasts here at Catholic Answers. And it is called, and I'm going to, Cy struggles with this. I'm going to get it right. It's called Shameless Popery, not potpourri. Right. It's shameless potpourri. Talk just a bit about
like
that, Joe,
and
then, and then we're going to get to calls.
Yeah, so the second episode is out now. So just the first two episodes have been released. We've got a lot more on their way. It's a weekly podcast of every Thursday. And the first episode, the question was, what was the Bible like in Jesus's time? And the second episode was, how radical was the Protestant Reformation? Because you'll sometimes hear people say, you know, Luther wasn't trying to create a new church. He was just trying to reform things. So was he just trying to do a mild reform? Was he undergoing a much more radical program? And embedded within that, I get to explore the lifelines in the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and which of the three lifelines between phone a friend, ask the audience, or 50-50 is the most likely to produce the right answer. And if you listen to the episode, you'll see why that's relevant, why that is related to why we should trust the church.
Excellent. Well, it sounds fun. And of course, it's just getting off the ground. Joe did have another podcast called Shameless Potpourri. And now it's one produced by Catholic Answers Live. And hopefully we're taking it to the next level, Joe. Let's go ahead and get to calls. We'll take a call here before our first break. On the line, we've got Jared calling in from Arizona. Jared, what's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Hi.
Hi.
So earlier this year, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, you're right.
Oh, perfect. Perfect. I just want to make sure. Okay. So earlier this year, an article was released by researchers from the University of Portland that addresses the issue of how trauma has impacted the Catholic liturgy. And essentially, the article argues that some people who have been traumatized by clergy perpetuate sexual abuse cannot receive grace from the liturgy because of flashbacks and PTSD. So certain liturgical signs, words, and gestures reminds them of the traumatic events they experienced. So instead of the liturgy making them feel motivated to love God and serve the church, the liturgy turns into an experience of abuse, thus arguing that while liturgical causality is still present, liturgical efficacy is hindered by trauma from PTSD, moral injury, and moral distress, and as a result has damaged a victim's predisposition. So how would you respond to the argument that some people cannot receive grace from the liturgy because of the trauma that was inflicted on them by bad priests?
Yeah, it's a great question, Jared. I think there's a few things to say to that. Number one, certainly when we're talking about the theology of grace, the grace in the sacraments does not depend on us for its reception. That if you, I mean, in other words, as long as you are receiving the sacrament worthily, it's something you're receiving. It's not something you're doing. And so it isn't like, you know, if I'm reading a book, what I get out of the book deals very heavily with, you know, how well I'm able to pay attention, maybe how intelligent I am, how good of a reader I am, how awake I am, all those things. Very much it depends on me. But with the grace and the sacraments, God is the one who's in control. Now, he chooses to work in such a way that we can say no to his grace. And that's the thing that happens. But this means that someone who is faithfully attending Mass, even though it's difficult because of trauma, is still actually receiving grace there, even if they're not receiving a sort of an emotionally uplifting experience. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say is this bit about PTSD is really important. So my wife is a therapist, and there are different modalities, things like EMDR, that are proven to be pretty effective at dealing with trauma. Because the truth is there are all kinds of religious trauma. Just to take something as simple as referring to God as Father. Well, if you're someone who's had a really like traumatic experience with your father, then relating to the fatherhood of God is something that may be really difficult. And I don't think the solution there is to just like jettison those parts of the faith or to avoid faith in general. I think the solution there is to find someone who can help you to deal with the trauma. Because at the heart of something like PTSD is that you're treating a past event as a present event, that there's a problem where your brain is not filing away past memories as memories. It's treating them as a live event. And so it can be really extremely triggering in those situations. When real PTSD occurs, that's something to seek professional help for, because that's something that can be really debilitating and can impact you all over your life. So you just are equipped for greater freedom. And so in that sense, I would really encourage anyone who may be dealing with that to seek whatever counseling, whatever healing is needed to be able to live the Catholic life in a greater fullness where they're not boxed in by past abuse and by present wounds.
What do you think, Jared?
I see. It's interesting because, like, this article also is arguing not necessarily that, like, grace is not present in the liturgy at all, but I think the problem is that, like, when this person is trying to, like, be present at the Mass, like, they can't, like, respond to that grace because they're receiving these flashbacks that are making them feel, you know, like, horrified by the trauma that they've experienced. And so they even, like, quote something interesting from the Summa from St. Thomas Aquinas, where they talked about how crucial it is for one's disposition to receive that efficacy. And it says here, like, from the Summa, as Augustine says, the word operates in the sacrament, quote, not because it is spoken, that is not by outward sight of the voice, but because it is believed in accordance with the sense of the words which is held by faith. And this sense is indeed the same for all, that the same words as to their sound not be not used by all, close quote. And so, hence, according to Aquinas, liturgical rituals do not achieve their primary effects, that is, their fruitfulness, without the faith, hope, and love of the recipient. And so if the recipient can't respond with that faith, hope, and love because of these, like, feelings of, like, trauma, like, how can, like, that grace still be manifested in their life if they're, like, so distracted by this trauma?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So it's faith, hope, and love are not feelings. And so it's possible for someone both to be experiencing something really traumatic and to still be fervently alive in the faith. Like, being a saint doesn't mean you're not traumatized, and being traumatized doesn't mean you're not a saint. And so it'd be a mistake to say that because a person has religious related trauma, that therefore they're disqualified from the life of grace. It may manifest itself very, very differently. I would argue the person who voluntarily goes to Mass, knowing that it could subject them to a flashback, is giving a pretty clear indication that they're living a life of faith, hope, and love. But again, remember, faith, hope, and love is not always this, you know, this overabundant, buoyant kind of experience. You live out faith, hope, and love when you, you know, smile at a person you don't want to smile at. And, you know, when you endure suffering with fortitude in a certain offering it up for God kind of spirit. Like, those kind of things are really living this out. So I think the danger is trying to measure faith, hope, and love based on, like, how enriching did I find that experience? That's not a good way to understand it in general, apart from trauma. Dom Eugene Boylan in Difficulties in Mental Prayer talks about this, that oftentimes the prayer that we find the most edifying may not be the prayer that's the most efficacious. Like, the prayer that we find really dry, where we keep getting distracted and coming back to God, you're doing more there in making that act of the will to unite yourself to God than the prayer that was really easy for you. So I would watch out for trying to measure it according to the way we would want to measure, you know, that I loved Mass today, or Mass was a real slog or a real struggle or traumatic for me today. That is the will being united to Christ, where you say, God, I know you want me to do this, and I'm trying to do this for you. That's showing that life of faith, hope, and love at work. I would look to that more than look to any of those other kind of fruits. So that would be the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say there is that when you're looking for the graces from the sacrament, that may be playing out in some other area of your life entirely. It may be that you have some other spiritual battle that goes a little better because you've been fortified by the sacraments. So again, I don't think we want to turn the Mass into a laboratory where we just say, okay, you know, add this cause and get this effect. That's not a good way of thinking about grace. There is this dynamic of God's action in our lives. And if we are receptive to it, even in the teeth of great difficulty, he will not be outdone in generosity. So that would be what I would say there. And again, I'd reaffirm what I said earlier, that if you're dealing with trauma, then this is something that you should actually seek help for rather than letting it kind of hem you in Christian freedom.
Thank you, Jared. We appreciate that thought-provoking question here. To get us started, 2 hours of open forum with our own Joe Heschmeyer. Once again, the number to call is 888-318-7884. We're going to take our first break of the first hour. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
With so many cultural challenges today to the areas of faith, family, and fellowship, I want to help my listeners navigate through some of those challenges to become the best disciples of Jesus Christ that they can become.
EWTN Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for our own Cy Kellett. Cy will be back tomorrow. And today we have 2 hours, 2 full hours of open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game with our own Joe Heschmeyer. Again, the number to call, 888-318-7884. Just really quick here, I know you guys, everybody listening out there, you love Joe Heschmeyer. You love all the Catholic Answers apologists. And I want to make sure you don't miss out on the store-wide sale we have going right now through the end of the year at shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com. It's a great chance to save on hundreds of great Catholic resources by all of your favorite apologists. You can find the very best Catholic resources all on sale. And while you're doing that online shopping, be sure to tune in to our new lineup of podcasts. We talked about it earlier, but if you just joined us, we do have some new podcasts, including a brand new one by Joe Heschmeyer called Shameless Popery. New episodes every single Thursday. You can go to shamelessjoe.com. Joe, did you come up with that URL? Shamelessjoe.com.
I didn't. Donna Barrick.
How creative is that?
Because everyone who has trouble with the word popery could just type in Joe.
Shamelessjoe.com. That's where you can find it, or wherever you find great Catholic podcasts, your favorite app on your iPhone or what have you. So that's Shameless Popery. But go to shop.catholic.com for the big sale going on right now through the end of the year. Right back to calls. Let's go to Bryce in Utah. Bryce is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, Joe. Your podcast has been awesome. I've really been enjoying it. My question today is about irresistible grace. I thought that that's something we didn't go in for as Catholics because it's part of TULIP, but I just thought all that was wrong. And it seems like grace would be resistible, because if a triangle can resist having a fourth side, like the grace of four-sidedness, it just seems like a soul in hell would be able to resist the grace of salvation.
Hmm. Yeah, so we do reject the notion of irresistible grace, because it's, you know, I want to be clear here. God could create a world in which grace was irresistible. But it's pretty clear from Scripture that he didn't create that world. So in Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you." St. Stephen says that. So like, if you've got someone who's clearly resisting the Holy Spirit and grace is the working of the Spirit, then yeah, you can resist grace. It just follows logically. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit couldn't overpower people if he wanted to, which was, you know, I think the assumption within certain Calvinist thinkers seems to be that if we can resist grace, we're therefore stronger than God. But that's like saying if your relationship with your wife is consensual and she can say no to you, therefore you're too weak. Like, no, maybe you're just loving. Maybe you're good and you care about the consent of the other person. And God is like this as well. So our own Tim Staples has an article called God's Resistible Grace that you can find on Catholic.com. And one of the things that he quotes is Galatians 5, where St. Paul says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace." Now, that's, again, pretty clear that these are people who were in right relationship, were living in grace, and then turned aside for this heresy and put themselves out of the workings of grace. They resisted the working of grace. And he's even said, you know, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, God didn't hinder them. They chose to resist the graces that God was clearly supplying. Now, you can find this in plenty of other places as well. Hebrews talks about this. pretty famously talks about those who would re-crucify Christ by falling away. And in Hebrews 12, it talks about those who fall from the grace of God. And in 2 Peter 2, St. Peter talks about those who were ransomed by Christ and then go on to deny the one who ransomed them. All of that points to the fact that we can resist the workings of God. Now, in really technical language, the grace of conversion enables us to say yes to God. So God does have a prior grace that he gives us, the grace of conversion, that enables us to say yes to divine overtures. But that grace of conversion works with our free will. It doesn't replace it. And so even with the grace of conversion, you can resist it and still say no to divine overtures. If you want, the difference between our thinking about grace and the thinking of many Calvinists is, imagine like having the gift of flight versus someone throwing you in the air. That we believe grace actually empowers the person. It doesn't overpower the person. Does that distinction help?
Kind of, but it seems like there could be a logical contradiction. If Satan in hell could be given grace to be saved, and then it's just, well, God doesn't feel like giving it to him. But I just assumed it was more like a saved reprobate is more like a married bachelor or a four-sided triangle, that it's just, it's logically impossible, therefore God doesn't do it.
Well, yes. So I think one of the problems with the thinking of elect and reprobate is imagining that these are two categories in which once you're in one, you never go into the other one. And that's kind of the idea behind the Protestant idea of once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints. That's not Catholic teaching. It's not what the Bible says. So when we're talking about the saved and the reprobate, it's like saying those who are passing the class and those who are failing the class. You can move from one group into the other group and vice versa. And this is pretty clearly taught in Scripture in those places I just mentioned. So in the case of those who are headed towards hell, it's not because God has not offered them grace. St. Paul is very clear that God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Because why would he create men not to be saved? This would be an act of unspeakable cruelty. To create someone who has no hope of salvation, no chance of salvation, and then to damn them would ultimately be to damn them through no fault of their own, and it would be a real injustice. God doesn't owe us heaven. But if he creates us for hell, that would still be unjust. So, yeah, there's a lot that doesn't work within the kind of tulip schema. But particularly with irresistible grace, I think the clearest answer is just to say we see people resisting grace. We see people falling away from grace. We see people rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit all throughout the New Testament. And so given all of that, it's false to say that grace is irresistible.
Thank you, Bryce. We appreciate your call today from Utah, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Let's go to line three, Christian in Colorado, watching on YouTube. Christian, what's your question?
Hey, how's it going, gentlemen? So my question is a pretty straightforward one. Why are there multiple English translations of the Catholic Bible approved by the Church? I can't help but feel this produces confusion within it, as if we have several approved translations, would others not use that against the Church in an attempt to claim that their translations are fair game as well, such as the so-called Queen James Bible? I'm not sure if you guys have heard of that. So why not have one approved English translation instead, to not produce confusion potentially within the Church and to deny ammunition from those outside of her?
Yeah, it's a good question, because different English translations are trying to do different things. So when we're looking at Hebrew and we're looking at Greek, the underlying languages, the word order is often very different than you'd find in English. And the phrasing is often so different that some of the literal word for word translations would be nonsensical in English. I'll give you a really easy example from Spanish. If you say like, me llamo Joseph, like this Spanish 101 kind of phrase, and it roughly means, my name is Joseph. But that's not what it literally means. It means I call myself Joseph. But that's a weird thing to say in English. And so, me llamo Joseph, you could translate it either, my name is Joseph, where you give what's called the dynamic translation, where you translate the sense of the phrase, or you can have a more static, more literal translation, where you do a word-for-word translation. So when you do that, you have a trade-off between readability and literal accuracy. So if you take it one extreme, something that's just word for word, extremely literal, it would be virtually unreadable in English. And at the other extreme, if you just gave the general gist of scripture, you wouldn't really be doing justice to the actual divinely inspired words. And so every translation is trying to do something in there. What, you know, how formal, how dynamic is the translation? But then also you have changes over time between the way people speak. So something like the Douay Rheims, which is approved in the 17th century, is going to read very differently than something approved today. So there are a lot of questions that go into what you're doing, whether it's for a scholar or for a more popular audience. All of that means there's not going to be a one-size-fits-all translation that works for everybody.
Very good. Christian, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. It's always good to get questions about sacred scripture. We're taking our hard break at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back after this with more Joe Heschmeyer.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back tomorrow afternoon, but we're in the midst of the first of 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And those of you who have listened to the show for a while, you know open forum means pretty much any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. In fact, Daniel dropped off. Daniel from Florida was listening on Sirius XM. I just want to offer an invitation, Daniel. I thought you had a great question. If you want to, or if you can, call back in and ask Joe that question. Feel free to call us. We'll try to put you right to the top of the list because you were next up coming out of the break. So Daniel from Florida, if you want to call us back, please feel free to do so. Let's go right back to calls, Joe. Let's take Emmanuel in Yuba City, California. Emmanuel, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, my question is, how do we reconcile Genesis 49 verses 5 to 7 with Judith chapter 9, both of which hearken back to Genesis 34, when Jacob's daughter Dinah was abused by a man, and so Jacob's sons went and murdered him and his father and all the men of the town. and then afterwards held all the women and children captive. Genesis 49 presents it as a very bad, wicked thing that they did in response, whereas Judith chapter 9, it's almost like Judith prays to God at saying that it was part of his will and that it was actually a sort of a positive thing almost. So if I understand it properly. So I'm wondering, how do we reconcile those two passages?
Oh, that's a really good question. I think it's fair to say, okay, so I'm going to give it a little bit, just I'm going to read you the passages for anyone who maybe wasn't aware of these two parts of scripture. In Genesis 49, beginning in verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. O my soul, come not into their counsel. O my spirit, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they hamstring oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And in Judith 9, in Judith's prayer, she says, O Lord, God of my father Simeon, to whom thou gavest a sword to take revenge on the strangers, who lifts the girdle of a virgin to defile her, and uncovered her thigh to put her to shame, polluted her womb to disgrace her. And then goes on from there. So, yeah, it's, Judith is praising God for standing up for the defiled virgin, and says that the sword was given to Simeon to take vengeance on her assailants, on her rapists. But we can say both that a legitimate defense of rape victims is good and godly, and that Simeon and Levi being motivated by bloodthirsty revenge and vengeance, that's not of God. But there is a sense in which there's an appropriate just retribution, and there's a sense in which people can be motivated by an unhealthy vengeance. And so a good action can still be motivated in a bad way. Likewise, a bad action can be motivated in a good way. If you remember the midwives of Egypt who lied to Pharaoh. Lying isn't good, but their motives for lying were good. They were trying to do a godly thing. They were trying to serve God. Well, the flip side there is you can do a good thing and still have corrupt motives. So the example of Saul, for instance, where he holds some of the loot back and tries to offer it as sacrifice. He's not obeying God. He's not following what God has commanded. So it's not as simple as just good or bad. Parts of the action were good, parts of the action were bad. And so I view those two as focusing on different aspects of the same event. One focusing on the sometimes sinful motives of vengeance and revenge. The other focusing on the legitimate defense of the victim. I don't know. Does that make sense? Does that harmonize well for you?
Yeah. I would say that clarified it. Yeah. Thank you.
Very good.
Okay, good. I was going to say it must be nice this time of year hearing, you know, every third song has your name in it.
Blessed to have this name, right? Isaiah 7. Yeah.
Indeed.
Yeah, indeed. Exactly. Emmanuel. Yeah. All right. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Emmanuel. Let's go to line 6. Colin calling from Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Colin is watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Colin. Your question for Joe.
Hi, I've heard the deposit of faith described before as having things that aren't necessarily like written word or spoken word in them, like such as the how the liturgies go and the institutions that the apostles founded and such. Given that, and that there's more than just those two modes of human communication, like we can communicate through art or through hand gestures or sign language or those sorts of things, is it possible for the church or the Pope to infallibly communicate something that isn't just communicated through written or spoken words?
Well, can you give me an example of what would that look like, and what are you envisioning?
I guess like you can have things like the sign of the cross, which has like a lot of theological sort of truth built into it in some way, but that it's not like necessarily like infallibly teaching that. And similarly, like you could have an art piece that communicates something that you couldn't even necessarily express through words. That could be a truth about God, but not necessarily like infallibly taught.
Interesting. So I think it's possible for divine truth to be revealed in that way, to be communicated in that way. But I think in terms of a defined doctrine, there we're dealing with something that's word related. So Cardinal Ratzinger, in his commentary on the Professio Fidei, talks about divinely revealed doctrine as things that are divinely and formally revealed and are contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, and defined with a solemn judgment as divinely revealed truths, either by the Roman pontiff when he speaks ex cathedra, or by the council of bishops gathered in council, or infallibly proposed for belief by the ordinary and universal magisterium. In other words, so it's something that is divinely and formally revealed. That's A, but B, it's either written or handed down, and C, it's defined with a solemn judgment in one of those ways. I think something like the sign of the cross, although it is still true, the nature of its truth, if you were to say it's a doctrine, you'd have to define the doctrine, and then you're putting it into words in that way. So I don't know that there'd be a way that a hand gesture or, you know, any other kind of movement of the body or something like that would be in the realm of divinely revealed truth. What the gesture is expressing, what it's pointing to is, or even, you know, we could say the body should be involved in worship. St. Paul says as much, your body, you know, offer sacrifices in your body. This is your spiritual worship, he says to the Romans. So we can, things about the body, things about bodily gestures, things about the role of the body in worship, those could be the subject of doctrine. But the mere movement of the body by itself, I don't think would be, because I don't see how that could be written or handed down and defined, since those all seem to presuppose the use of spoken or written communication.
Thank you, Colin.
That's a good question. I've never been asked that before.
Thank you, Colin. How was that answer for you? That makes sense?
Yep, that makes sense. I was just wondering, because it seemed like there was things within the deposit of faith like that didn't necessarily seem so defined that way, like and traditions that have been passed on in that way. But it makes sense that it should be definable in a more solid sort of state, as in writing.
Yeah. So actually, if I may add on to that, there's what's called the sensus fidei or the sensus fidelium, which is the sense of the faithful. And I think even the use of the language sense there means that there's some things where ordinary Christian people have a sense of, hey, that fits or that doesn't fit. And we consider that to be infallible, not at the individual level, but at the collective level. That if, you know, there were to be some new liturgical expression that every Catholic just said, hang on, that's a little funky. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't work. That would be a good indication that there's something incompatible with the faith, even if you couldn't reduce it to some sort of doctrinal reason why. That'd be a really good indication. So we do want to acknowledge that in the same way that intuition can be a valid way of knowing things, the sense of the faithful, which we don't want to reduce to just intuition, but that sense of what Christianity has always been much, much more than the small handful of things that have ever been formally defined. You know, there, I don't know of any church teaching that explicitly says cannibalism is wrong, but every Christian would recoil from the idea of it intuitively. And that's enough to tell you that it's wrong. So there is that. So I don't want to, you know, when we're talking about a defined dogma, we're dealing with words. We don't want to reduce the faith to defined dogmas, because it's actually much bigger and much more vibrant than that.
Very good. Thank you, Colin. We appreciate you calling in today. And thanks for listening out there in Toronto, Ontario. Hey, if you have not yet had an opportunity to join what we call Society 315, this is our monthly givers club. You can join Society for just $10 a month or more. You get some great gifts as a part of it. You get a free T-shirt. You get a car magnet. You get a welcome box that includes a code for 20% off any purchase at our online shop.catholic.com. But I think even more than that, for your $10 a month, your regular recurring donation, you get connected to Catholic Answers. It's probably the best way for just about anybody on there to get connected with us and stay connected. And I will tell you, we've done a great job in the first, we're approaching the 2-year anniversary of Society being launched, and every month we provide some exclusive content that nobody else is able to get unless you're a part of the club. But I want to make a quick little plug. We just brought someone on board, a woman named Michelle Murdoch, who is joining us from Dallas, Texas. And one of her primary responsibilities is going to be the manager of Society 315. She's got some amazing ideas about how to make that experience of membership even better than it's been at any point during the first couple of years that the club has been out. So, well, I'll say two things. One, if you are already a member of the club, look out for some great things to come, some great ideas, exclusive content, some things that are really going to take the club even to the next level. And if you haven't yet joined the club, it's just $10 a month. Go to CASociety315.com. That's CASociety315.com. $10 a month. You sign up right there. You'll get an email with your get your welcome box with the free T-shirt and a car magnet and that 20% discount. And then a bunch of great stuff coming up. Podcast previews, all kinds of great things that are coming. So join Society 315 today if you have not yet done so. And look out for some great things to come if you're already a member. With that, we're going to take our final break of the first hour. 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7888. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
EWTN is the only radio station I play when I'm in my car. I try to listen to your show as much as I can. I listen at work.
I was riding around yesterday crying. I didn't know about your show. And I turned on EWTN on my radio. There it was about grieving. Maybe it was God-inspired.
My mom, she was the one that got me into EWTN 24/7.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. We are beginning to wrap up the first of 2 hours of Open Forum. Of course, if you've listened before, Open Forum means pretty much any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. So give us a call. Joe Heschmeyer is doing both hours today. We're wrapping up hour one with him. If you don't get on, if you're in line to ask your question, stay on the line through the break because we will be able to take you at the top of the second hour, which, as I said, is also hosted by Joe. With that, let's go ahead and get to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. Aaron's watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Aaron.
Hi, guys. Hey. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
The question I had is, why is it that the Catholic Bible has more books than the Protestant?
That's a great question. Yeah. In fact, let me shamelessly plug Shameless Popery. My new podcast, episode one of the podcast, it answers that question at a much greater length than I'm going to right here. So the shorter answer is that there are seven books that you'll find in a Catholic Bible that you won't find in a Protestant Bible. And the reason is because at the time of Jesus, there was some dispute among the Jews about which books didn't belong in the Bible. And you had a Greek version of the Bible called the Septuagint that is usually the version of the Bible quoted from by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. But then you had shorter Hebrew versions. And that Greek version had these seven books that are, you know, from the 400 years leading up to the birth of Christ. The Hebrew version stops about 400, 450 years before the time of Christ. So the early Christians used the Greek version. They used the longer version. We find the book of Tobit, Sirach, Judith, the longer forms of Esther and Daniel, the book of Wisdom, and the book of Sirach being quoted by the early Christians. And we also find some of those books used by rabbinical authorities as well. So, for instance, in the Jewish Talmud, Sirach is quoted as scripture on multiple occasions, although it is eventually concluded by later rabbis not to be part of the Bible. So eventually, the Jewish leaders, the descendants of the Pharisees, the rabbis, push out these other seven books and say, we don't consider them canonical. Even though many of their predecessors had considered them canonical, they were never universally agreed upon. And so they go with a shorter canon. And so the early Christians very clearly knew that their Old Testament was longer than the Old Testament of their Jewish neighbors. Origen talks about this in around the year 200. And we find really widespread acceptance of this longer Bible. So Catholics continue to use the longer Bible used by the early Christians that is inherited from the Greek-speaking Jews of the time of Christ, who, you know, are using the Septuagint that Jesus and the apostles use. And the movement to have the shorter books of the Bible without any of the Greek books and without the New Testament, that is a push against what's called Hellenization and against Christianity from a few centuries after the time of Christ. And so we don't accept that kind of move in later rabbinical Judaism, whereas Protestants use that Old Testament. And so the real question is, why do they reject the consensus or virtual consensus of 1500 years of Christianity? And so another way to put that is, if someone came along today and said, hey, everybody got the wrong Bible, here are the books you ought to have, I think you would recognize that and say, that doesn't seem reliable. Because if God is the one in control and he's leading his people into the truth, why would he lead the entire church into the wrong Bible for 2000 years? We could say the same thing. Why would he lead the entire church into the wrong Bible for 1500 years? And so that's the general reason that because we trust the consensus of the early Christians, because we trust that the same God who inspired the scriptures also sent the Holy Spirit to ensure we didn't lose them and didn't misunderstand them, because Jesus at the Last Supper promises to send the Spirit of truth to lead the church into all truth. For those reasons, we trust the longer form of the Bible that the early Christians used.
Very good. Aaron, if you'll hang on the line, Edgar, our call screener, will take your name and address, and we'd be happy to send you the book by Gary Machuda, a good friend of ours. He wrote a book called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. In fact, the second edition of that book just came out within the last, I don't know, 6 or 9 months. So hang on the line. Edgar's going to take your information. We'll be happy to send the copy of that book to you. Sound good?
All right. Thank you.
Very good. You bet, Aaron. Thanks for calling. Let's keep on moving. We're going to go to Daniel in Arizona. Daniel listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go right ahead.
Hey, so my question is for Joe, and I think this was a perfect question for Joe because, Saul, you're an expert in some religions and things like that. So I wanted to kind of send this question off, which is, would you consider Taoism in particular as a religion searching for God, like the other religions in the East, as opposed to the Western religions or Christianity and Judaism, where God reveals himself?
Yeah, that's a really good question. It's when we try to talk about Eastern religion, we really quickly run up into the problem of what do we mean by religion? And so within Taoism particularly, the Tao Te Ching is kind of the central book, but there are versions of Taoism that are much more philosophical. So Chalmers, who is the guy who translated, he was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary who translated the Tao Te Ching into English. And he called it speculations on metaphysics, polity, and morality of the old philosopher Lao Tse, which is a pretty good description. A lot of it is just exploring how to be. It's the way of the universe. And so there's a form of it that is much more philosophical. It's where we get things like Tai Chi, about just being open to the universe. It's the kind of balance that you get with the yin yang. But then other forms of it, especially when it's become kind of blended with kind of indigenous religion, are much more explicitly religious. In the Tao Te Ching itself, there's a really provocative claim. So the Tao is kind of the way of the universe. It's a way of balance. It's a way of not overextending. It's in a lot of ways, I hope this isn't too controversial to say, certain aspects of it about not overreaching, we would recognize in something like St. Therese of Lisieux's Little Way, that you don't have to try to be a rock star. As the Tao says, do your work, then step back. If you fill your bowl to the brim, it will spill. That kind of idea, like don't overdo it. Learn something like leisure. Learn when to let go. Don't oversharpen your knife. Those kind of principles. But as I was starting to say in chapter 4 of the Tao Te Ching, it says, I don't know who gave birth to it, meaning the Tao. It is older than God. Okay, So that puts it in a very strange framework because it's trying to describe the universal law and claims that it's older than the lawgiver and the creator of the universe. It doesn't really work philosophically, and it certainly doesn't work theologically. So in a way, I think Taoism is trying to find these truths that are knowable by natural reason about how to live one's life. C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about the kind of principles we can know from reason alone, he calls it the Tao because of this. But when it makes theological claims, which is pretty rarely because it's not really focused on theology as such, but when the Tao Te Ching makes theological claims, those claims seem to be that God isn't the author of the Tao, but that the Tao is somehow older than God, which for a lot of reasons, the infinite, eternal, uncreated God, that doesn't really make sense. It doesn't work, and it doesn't fit neatly within a Christian framework. Does that help?
Yeah. So would you then say, or a good way to look at it maybe from a Catholic perspective, that Taoism, because maybe it wasn't aware of how God has revealed himself in, you know, in the West, that they're seeking answers. So they're trying to seek, maybe not, they're just trying to find a reason. They're trying to find some philosophical reasons to why it is they're here and things like that. So would you say that would be, you know, in Taoism from our point of view, that would be missing, right, as opposed to what God has revealed himself to really Judaism throughout the years and, you know, now with Christianity and Catholicism?
Yeah, so certainly it's missing all of those things that are especially revealed by God. But even the emphasis of Taoism is closer to, in other words, the project of Taoism is closer to like the project of a lot of what you see in Aristotle of how do I live in conformity to reason? How do I live in a reasonable way? So in that sense, I think they're doing something that is aligned with virtue. And something that we can claim a lot of parts of it and say, yeah, you're getting a lot of these things right. That is how you live virtuously. You know, live humbly. Don't live arrogantly. You know, but the walking humbly with God becomes really difficult if the theology that it's connected to is impoverished in some important ways. And it's impoverished not just because it lacks divine revelation. It's also impoverished because if you think carefully about what we can know about God from reason alone, if everything that exists is created, well, the creator has to be older than everything that exists. That means that you can't have a Tao that's older than God. It doesn't work. So from both reason and from revelation, we can say there are certain theological problems in Taoism. But nevertheless, that quest to live rightly is something that we want to affirm and just kind of redirect in certain areas.
Daniel, hope that's helpful. We're going to try to get in one more call before the top of the hour here. Let's go to Deborah in Canada watching on YouTube. Deborah, go right ahead for Joe.
Hi. My question is, there's some people that live a very short life, some people live a long life. Sometimes there's a conversion when people mm-hmm. have lived a long life that happens at an older age. So the person who died earlier in life hasn't had that chance to live out their life to have a conversion. How is that just?
That's a really good question. I mean, we could also say someone who's had a long life has had more opportunities to sin, more opportunities to turn away from God. Because sometimes you'll find a person who maybe they live a godly life in their youth and they turn away from God in older age. So think about like Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts. He has one of the most beautiful Christmas specials. You know, the climax of the Christmas special for Charlie Brown's Christmas is the proclamation of the gospel according to Luke. But in his old age, Schulz loses the faith and becomes an atheist. Samuel Templeton, who did Campus Crusade for Christ with Billy Graham, same thing. He starts off being an incredible evangelist, ends up becoming an agnostic and then an atheist. And so the length of life is no guarantee that someone will come to faith or won't come to faith. And so that would not measure it that way. And I don't think God owes us a certain number of years. What we can be sure of is that God desires our salvation and that he gives everyone opportunities to come to him in ways that maybe only are known to him or maybe known only to him and the other person. So we should pray for everyone, young and old. But I wouldn't despair because someone dies young or because they die old, and just I would pray for them and trust them to God's mercy.
Very good, Deborah. I hope that was helpful to you up there in Canada. And if you're Mario and Scott, we got you up next. Hang on through the break. We've got another hour coming. Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We will be right back after this.